First Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to finish up chapter 1 today, verses 18 through 20. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. We're going to sing, Come Thou Fount and Come to Jesus, sort of as an invitation of Christ to come before we go into his word and open our hearts to hear what he has to teach us this morning.
A little bit from Philip Graham Ryken's commentary on this passage, his introduction to the warfare, because this passage is about warfare. Everything in it, really, if you pay attention, all the words Paul uses, they are words of warfare that he is taking from his culture, and he is bringing it to bear on his charge, which, by the way, is a word from warfare, a charge to Timothy to engage in this good fight. If there's going to be a war, men must be ready to fight. This is the lesson of the first battle of Manassas, or Bull Run, the first major engagement of the American Civil War. Most of us learned this story, I hope, in seventh grade history, because it's such a famous story of how the Civil War began, that we should be familiar with this. There had been talk of war for months, ever since South Carolina fired on Fort Sumter in early April of 1861. Both the North and the South hurriedly prepared for the conflict. By early July, each side was ready for war and certain of an easy victory. When Union General Irvin McDowell addressed his troops on the eve of battle, his only fear was that the enemy would be unable to put up a good fight. The first shots were fired in Northern Virginia late on the 8th of July. News of the skirmish reached Washington by nightfall. Since a Union victory seemed inevitable, the battle was treated as the social event of the summer. The next morning, the ladies and gentlemen of high society gaily packed their hampers, piled into carriages, and rode to Bull Run for a picnic. Now, I remember learning about this as a kid, and I always just could imagine all of these people all decked out and dressed in their Sunday afternoon duds going out to watch a battle and have a picnic while they do it. And in fact, I had this book on the Civil War, and it had all of these illustrations, little tiny illustrations of people, how the battle played out. And I'll never forget, as I was flipping through it, I remember as a little kid asking, what are all these carriages running away from the fight? What are they doing here? It didn't make any sense to me because I hadn't heard the story at that point. But the day turned out to be anything but festive. The scene of the battle was one of unimagined chaos and horror. The commanders were unaccustomed to warfare on such a grand scale. The armies did not so much engage as collide. The fighting was fierce until Stonewall Jackson led the Confederate soldiers on a bayonet charge. The Union was routed with 3,000 soldiers left dead or bleeding on the battlefield, and the Washington socialites ran for their lives, their army defeated, because it was not ready to fight. The Apostle Paul did not want Timothy to go so unprepared into battle. He knew the invisible war between God and Satan is no picnic, but a struggle to the death. Paul speaks to Timothy partly as a father in the faith, but especially as a general. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy. These are Timothy's marching orders, for Paul's charge is Timothy's command. The orders come through God's field general, the Apostle Paul, from the commander-in-chief of Christ's army, who is God himself. I would say he got that last line wrong, not to correct Philip Ryken, but it's the commander-in-chief of God's army, who is Christ himself. He flipped that. I don't know why he did that. But Christ is the commander-in-chief of God's army. God is not the commander-in-chief of Christ's army. I think he got that backwards. Christ is the head of this institution, this group of people called the church. And they are an army. And this passage reminds us that we are in a battle, that there is a war going on. And I think that there are several things we need to understand about this war if we're going to engage in it in a prepared way. And so, as I said, you can see throughout the passage words that have a military background to it. So, for example, this charge I entrust to you. He will go on to say, you are to wage the good warfare. He uses actually a nautical term, made shipwreck of their faith. But so he went from the ground troops to the Navy in just a simple statement. And he continues this throughout the letter of 1 Timothy. He keeps bringing up this idea that we are part of a good fight. So I want to just kind of look at some of these statements in the context that we're looking at it. This is the second major charge that Paul gives to Timothy in the letter. The first charge was, remain in Ephesus and stop these heretics from doing what they're doing. The second charge is, remain in Ephesus and fight this good fight. Fight the good warfare. And then he tells us how he is to fight it with, first and foremost, the gospel God has entrusted to Paul, and Paul entrusts to Timothy. The gospel last week that Paul lays out as a reminder of what it meant to him personally. The gospel that saved him personally. This is what Timothy is to fight that good fight with. The gospel. Secondly, he wants Timothy to fight this good fight in accordance with the prophecies previously made about him. So we'll come back to this, but what he's getting at is that, and we can apply this to our own lives, the fight we're fighting has to do with the gospel. Let's start with that. I could pause here for a moment and just say, just think of what it doesn't have to do with. The good fight has to do with the gospel. It doesn't have to do with some specific theological issue that we might differ with some other denomination. That's not a part of the good fight. More importantly today, because honestly, we don't even fight about those things in the church today. Rather, instead of fighting the good fight, we now think the church is the place where we fight culture's fights. The war is going on in our culture. The differences that we have, either politically or culturally, that this now is the place where we should address those things and we should fight the good fight. That's not the good fight, guys. That is not the fight we're to be prepared ourselves for. That is not the fight that Paul is calling Timothy to give his life to engage in. The fight has to do with the gospel. And if you get distracted, it's not that those other fights aren't important, maybe. But for a Christian, they cannot become so time-consuming that we neglect the good fight. We cannot spend more time reading our Facebook pages than we do our Bibles, preparing for the gospel. Because, and I say Facebook intentionally here, even though I could have said watching movies or television or whatever it may be, I say Facebook because right now our culture wars are being fought on Facebook. And if you spend all of your time on Facebook, you will be sucked into a war that is not ours, first and foremost. Our war is with Satan. And our commander is Christ Jesus. And he has told us to prepare yourself for the good fight, which has to do with the gospel. The second point, simple, to Timothy, in accordance with the prophecies made about you. Tom, no prophecies have been made about me. How can I fight this good fight in accordance with prophecies made about me? As far as I know, none were made about me. Paul's point here isn't about the prophecies per se. We will learn in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy that when Timothy was ordained and called into ministry, there were some prophecies that were spoken over him when they laid hands on him and prayed for him. And those prophecies were related to the spiritual gifts that God endowed Timothy with to prepare him for this fight. So in other words, Paul is saying, fight the good fight. It is a fight that has to do with the gospel, and it is to be fought with the spiritual gifts that God has given you. And though there may not have been a prophetic utterance when those spiritual gifts were given you, the Bible assures us that every single child of God has been given gifts from the Holy Spirit. And it is our responsibility to find out what those gifts are. Because God wants us to use those gifts in this good fight. The third thing he says is while holding faith and a good conscience. It's only a good fight, even if it's about the gospel, even if you're using the gifts that God has given you through his Holy Spirit, if in fact you are doing this while holding on to faith and a good conscience. You think, well, who else would be? Why wouldn't we be? Guys, there are a lot of people, and most of the time we think of pastors because maybe they're the most obvious because they are out in front of everybody. They're preaching the gospel every week, right? They have obvious gifts of the Holy Spirit, or at least gifts from coming from somewhere, because they're really powerful preachers and very big-time influencers. And lo and behold, what do we discover? They have no conscience. They've seared their conscience. Because behind the scenes, behind the pulpit, in the privacy of their offices or in the privacy of their homes, they are in no way living out the life that God has called them to. They have seared their conscience. They have forgotten the faith that drew them to Christ in the first place, and they have been caught up in their own sinful passions or the power that the positions that we have given them has given to them. That power has overcome them. And for whatever reason, Paul would say, though they seem to be very much engaged in the battle, they're not fighting the good fight. That's not what they're doing. And obviously, guys, if that's true of pastors, that's true of all Christians. All Christians can find themselves in that situation. The fourth thing that he says is, I want you to fight this good fight despite the fact that there are others around you that have given up on it. It's interesting that he makes this his final point. The first three, very helpful. The good fight is about the gospel. The good fight is in accordance with the spiritual gifts that God has given me. The good fight must be fought with a clear conscience while holding on to faith. In other words, let me put it this way. You can't fight this fight without trusting God, without trusting him that he is going to win it, without trusting him in the use of your spiritual gifts. See, faith is not just what saves us. I was thinking of this because I have a quiz tomorrow on what the gospel is, and I've broken the gospel into three sections, and then they have to tell me which section this word goes in. And the three sections of my quiz and the gospel are this: what God had to do so that he could offer us the good news. And in that category are things like this: he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for our sins. He had to raise Jesus from the dead. They all fit in that category. They're not the gospel proper. We usually think of that as the gospel, but that's actually what God had to do so that he could offer us the gospel, the good news. There are some other things in that category. He allowed Adam to represent all of us in the fall so that Jesus could represent all of us on the cross. That's something God had to do because he's so wise and he knows what he's doing. Then on the other side of the gospel is this, what you have to do to receive the gospel. Well, you have to believe. You have to trust in God. You have to want the life that God is offering. And there's like five or six things that fit into this category of things that we need to do in response to the gospel, that we might receive it. I've compared it in the past to a Thanksgiving meal. There is that which has to be done in the kitchen so that the food can be put on the table. That's what God had to do. Think of it as the preparation of the meal. Then there is the Thanksgiving meal itself, which is set before you. But it doesn't do you any good unless you actually receive the meal. You partake in it. And there are things that we have to do to partake in it. Of course, the middle course, the middle section of this is what's on the table. And what's on the table is the gospel. The gospel proper, the good news proper. And what is it? It is the life of God that he wants to share with you. It is eternal life. It is an abundant life. It is a life that is filled with the forgiveness of sins. It's a life filled with the love of Christ. It's righteousness. All of these words fit in that middle category. And I was thinking this morning, actually, as I was laying in bed and about this quiz, I'm thinking, I got something wrong. And I wonder how it's going to work if somebody actually makes a mistake. I have always put faith and trust in the third category, what you need to do to receive it. But it also belongs in the second category. Because it's not just about that we need faith to embrace the life God has given us. We need the faith of Christ, which is granted to us, which is given to us, to live the life of God. In other words, the life of God that Jesus lived out for us and demonstrated for us, the life he wants to share with us, think about it, is a life of trusting the Father. It's a life of trusting him. And everything that we do, we have to trust him. Paul says, you can't fight a good fight here, guys. You cannot, it doesn't do you any good to be using your spiritual gifts unless you're doing it with the life of Christ in you. And that life is a life that is in always, always trusting in the Father. Trusting his leading, trusting his empowering, trusting his wisdom. Trust, trust, trust. It even trusts him when it leads us to a cross, to suffering, to anguish. That's the life he's offering. That's the good news. But it is a life of trust. And so consequently, Paul says even here, hold on to your faith because you're going to need it. You're going to need it to fight this good fight. And hold on to a good conscience because you're going to need it. And then he comes and wraps it up with a final point, and you just go, whew, why is this so important? Despite the fact that some, Hymenaeus, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, have rejected this faith. Despite the fact that not everybody's going to join you in this battle. Actually, I really get this when I'm thinking of it in warfare imagery. Let's just take a recent example in the history of the world, Afghanistan. Do you know why they fell so quickly? They had a military that was trained and prepared. Obviously, there were many people in that military that believed in a particular vision of Afghanistan that they were fighting for. Why did so many, if not all, lay down their arms so quickly? Because so many didn't believe in it, and so many did not join the fight or left the fight. Because This isn't just Afghanistan, this is in any battle. One of the most dangerous things for any army are those who stop fighting. Because if there's enough people who stop fighting, and it doesn't have to be a majority, guys, it can be 10%. 10% of your army just, they give up. The discouragement that goes over the rest of the army spreads like wildfire, and what happens? Everybody starts fleeing. We saw it in Vietnam, we saw it in Afghanistan. You could ask people that were a part of World War II or Korea, and they would say, we've seen it in battles. The opposite could also be true, though, right? That an army that doesn't want to actually go forward, do something, can be inspired by a single person who raises the charge and is willing to risk or sacrifice their life to accomplish something, and it can inspire everybody there to join them and follow into the fight.
See, this is where Paul's coming from. He's taking that kind of imagery.
He's taking that kind of imagery and he's saying, Timothy, don't be discouraged by those who have abandoned the fight. Ignore them. Don't let them get in the way of the good fight that I've called you to. Okay, that's the passage. Now let's look at a couple of the details that I think are significant. As always, when Paul uses the word charge, this is a Greek word that is used in military context. And in every sense of that, in those contexts, it has the sense of an urgent obligation. With the use of this idea of a command, it is not a suggestion, it is an order. Paul isn't giving Timothy some advice on what he should do in Ephesus. Paul is actually sending orders to Timothy. First and Second Timothy are Timothy's orders. And there are orders too. We should not read these letters as if these are God's suggestions to us. They are his orders. Just as a general sends out his orders to those underneath him, God is sending his orders through Paul to Timothy, to us. And that's how the passage begins. This charge I entrust to you. Fight the good warfare. Now, normally I wouldn't have to say much about this, but more and more I think I've got to say something about this. If there is a good warfare, it implies there is a bad warfare. In other words, if Paul wants to emphasize, I fought the good fight, it must mean that he is aware that some people are fighting the wrong fight or a bad fight, because otherwise he just said, I fought the fight. I fought the fight that God has given us. But he says, no, I fought the good fight, because he sees in the church already people fighting a bad fight. And 1 and 2 Timothy underscore this idea of a bad fight. Let me just read a few things to you. First of all, just as we see something from Paul, Paul, just like God, never asks Timothy or anyone else to do something that he himself is not willing to engage in. 2 Timothy ends with Paul saying, I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. I have finished the course. Now the reward is before me. So Paul tells us, I fought the good fight. He does not ask Timothy to do something that Paul is not presently engaged in, fighting the good fight. We also see in 6:12 another charge to Timothy about this good fight. 1 Timothy 6:12 says, fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I read this because this gives us a little indication, maybe more specifically, of a big part of what that good fight is. Your confession. A good confession. What's a confession? It is a public proclamation of what you believe and who you believe. That's what our confession is. The good fight has to do with making public professions, both within the church and outside of it, of what you believe and who you believe. Here's the danger, though, and we'll come back to this. Once you start confessing publicly what it is you believe and who you believe in and why you believe in it, your life has to match that. Your life has to match it. Because if your life doesn't match it, you've got one of two options. You can readily repent when it doesn't so that the world and the church knows, I failed. That wasn't Jesus. I'm not suggesting Jesus looks like that. Because you see, if you don't repent, let's say I have an affair and I become unfaithful to my wife. God is faithful. I am telling people, look at me and you'll see what God is like. When I call myself a Christian, I say I am Christ-like. Look at me and you'll see what God's like. And if I have an affair and I'm unfaithful to my wife and I have a seared conscience and I refuse to repent of it, Satan has won. Because my message to people is this is what God's like. He's unfaithful. Oh, we couch it in better terms than that. This is what God's like. He wouldn't put up with a wife who does these things to him. We'd start shifting blame over there, but the real thing we're saying is he's unfaithful. Or we're saying this, is this true of God? That God is only faithful when his wife is perfect. Well, good luck with that one, because that means he's not faithful to any of us. But this is what we do. Our lives convey a lie about who God is. And this comes to the end of the passage. Guys, every sin that we commit that is unrepented of is blasphemy. If you're a Christian. Now, the world can do those things. They're not committing blasphemy because they're not claiming to represent Jesus. They're not claiming this to say, this is the life that God gave me. But we are claiming that we have embraced the gospel, the life of God in us. And so consequently, when we fall short of that life, we are blaspheming God unless we are quick to repent of it and let the world know, to let our families know, to let the person. That's why it's not enough to confess our sin just to the people we've harmed. You got to confess your sin to the people that see it so that they know, no, I have failed. This isn't what God is like. He hasn't failed like that. I have failed. So that's one of our responses. One of our other responses is, be faithful to your wife. Show them what God actually is like. And you say, well, Tom, I can't do it. Yes, you can. The Holy Spirit will empower us to reflect who Christ is. Will we sin? Sure we will. And I say, repent right away. Don't let people think for even a moment that this is what Jesus looks like. But also don't believe the lie of Satan that you can do nothing but sin. You have the power of the Holy Spirit in you. You bet you can be faithful. And I'm tired of Christian men in particular thinking that they're incapable of this. That in itself is a lie about who God and His Spirit is and His power. Be faithful. That's why I like this line. The devil, this is what the battle's about. The devil and all the minions of hell will entice you with deceptions and incite you with divisions because they do not want the gospel to respond in and through your life, your marriage, your family, or any other area. If you are to confess and proclaim the gospel as a part of the good fight, guess what? You have to do it with more than just your mouth. In fact, if you're only doing it with your mouth, it's not a whole lot of good. You have to do it with your marriage. You have to do it with your family. You have to do it at work and other areas and how you interact with people. You have to let the gospel live through you. And the gospel is the life of Christ, the life that God wants to share. It is the eternal life that He grants us. Resurrection life eventually, but a life that we possess right now. And people need to see it in our relationships and in our church. Which brings me back to fighting. Bad fights. When we fight bad fights, we're not showing the world what Christ is like. So consequently, we are told in 1 Timothy, be careful about these fights. Are there good fights? Are there bad fights? The expression itself implies that some fights are not good. Throughout the epistle, Timothy is repeatedly warned against the dangers of needless warfare. He should stay away from issues that promote controversy. He must not be quarrelsome. He must not have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Focus on the gospel. Avoid things that are just... Here's one of the dilemmas, and I don't know when it happened, but somewhere along the line in the evangelical church in America, Christians have become fascinated with controversies. I know churches and pastors where they just move from the latest controversy. Their sermon series are just following a list of controversies. I'm going to call them fads. Controversies can be fads. And it's this controversy this week. And this. So I'll give you just examples of these. And you could say some of these are really important. They have to do with the gospel. Yes, they do. But it's interesting, if they're so important, why do they seem to disappear or go on back burners? And these are theological ones. When I was in college, I applied for a job in a church in Manhattan, Kansas. And they interviewed me. I answered one question wrong, and that was the end of that interview. They asked me the question of whether or not I believe that a person could be saved without acknowledging that Jesus Christ was Lord. Now, I don't know what your response to that kind of question is, but mine was pretty readily. No. But you see, back then there was a controversy started by John MacArthur in a book that he had written and responded to by some guys from Dallas Seminary, and they came down on two sides of this issue. It's called Lordship Salvation Controversy. And it racked the church for 5-6 years. Preachers preached on it all the time, taking sides, this and that. When's the last time you heard anyone talk about lordship salvation? Here's the reason why you think, but Tom, that's a very important issue. You know what? In the end, the guy, Hodges, is the guy at Dallas, and John MacArthur are both Christians. And if they were honest with each other, it was about the way they were using words. Their distinction in what they were actually saying was not that great. But with their words, they made it seem great. And the church divided over it. And we fought about it. And you better come down on the right side, or we're not going to have anything to do with you. Which is why I love this line. If this fight you are fighting will not be around in a year, it's not a good fight. So I want you to think about the things we as a church are fighting about right now. And I want you to ask yourself this honest question. Do you really think we're going to be fighting about these things in 5 years? Do you think we'll be fighting about whether or not we should get a vaccine? In 5 years? Come on. Are we going to be going to church in 10 years from now and we're going to be drawing lines on who supported this political candidate or who fell in line with this particular news organization or about information? Guys, there's no way. Into any one of those issues, you can look at all the issues on Facebook today, all the cultural things. Do you really think, as Christians, that's the battle we're going to be fighting in 5 years? There's no way. What battle are we going to be fighting in 5 years? The gospel. It needs to be proclaimed. People need to hear it. And people need to receive it. They need to see the life of Christ in the way that we treat one another. And Satan is so clever that if he gets us fighting all of these other battles, what he really achieves is he divides us and the world cannot see the life of Jesus in us. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't think about issues or take sides on issues. I'm just saying put it in perspective. Do not let these things divide us as God's people. We've just got a bigger fight, guys. We have a bigger fight going on, and it's with Satan. not with either CNN or Fox News or the Republican or Democratic Party. We have a fight with Satan going on. And it's the gospel that is the good fight. And Paul recognized, even in the first century, guys, we can't even get involved in these skirmishes that have to do with our own theologies. I'm fighting with these guys because they have this particular theology, so I'll have nothing to do with you Nazarenes over there. Or I'll have nothing to do with you Baptists over here. Or I'll have nothing to do... Come on, we can't afford those kinds of fights. We are the people of God, and we have marching orders. And our orders are, go out into this world, proclaim the good news, and live it. And if you spend your time doing that, you won't have enough time to argue about all of these other things. Paul entrusts this to Timothy. This gospel he entrusts to him. The word entrust has two ideas with it. It means either to keep safe. You entrust something to someone to keep it safe. Or as in 2 Timothy, I think it is 2:4, somewhere in there, you entrust something to someone to pass it on. Which is it here? The gospel has been entrusted to us to keep safe or to pass it on? Well, actually, the answer is both. The first letter of Timothy is all about guarding the gospel. It's about guarding it. So that, in other words, Paul is entrusting to Timothy the message of the gospel, and one of his jobs in entrusting it to him is he is to make sure that that gospel is not distorted, that it remains true to the gospel that Jesus is offering. So he guards it. He keeps it safe. He doesn't allow people to come in and say, here's the gospel. The gospel is if you work really hard, then God may or may not love you, but if he decides, you know, to love you, then you may spend life with him for eternity. Or even this, my Baptist. Distortion of the gospel. Oh, I can keep that on. My Baptist distortion of the gospel is that if we believe in Jesus Christ, he will give me eternal existence. He never promised me eternal existence. He promised me eternal life, his life. And if I want to share in his life, I'll live it forever. I'll go on. But it's not I get to live my life forever. I get to live his life forever. You can't distort that gospel. You got to guard it. You got to keep it safe. But the second thing is, 2 Timothy comes along and says, you got to be proclaiming it. You got to pass it on. Timothy, I didn't just give you this gospel to sit on it. It's to entrust it to other people, to both guard it and proclaim it. And so part of the good fight is to protect the truthfulness of the gospel and to pass it on to other people that they may hear the good news that Jesus has. I wanted to read this one verse from Philippians about Timothy. Just to think about, this is the man Paul chose to entrust his ministry to Timothy. He says in Philippians 2:20 this about Timothy. It's really quite remarkable. I have no one else like him. Really? Not Luke? Not Mark? Not one of the other apostles? Not Silas? Not Barnabas? Now, I don't think Paul was making much of a statement about those other guys and how important they are to the ministry of Paul. But I do think he's saying something about Timothy that says, Timothy is in his own category, at least in Paul's mind and eyes. I have no one else like him. Then he explains why he is so unique. Who will show genuine concern for your welfare? I think Paul includes himself in this. For everyone looks out for their own interests. I think Paul recognizes that even amongst the apostles, even himself, even some of his closest friends like Luke, maybe even Mark, that their own interests keep creeping in and they have to be subdued. The Spirit of God has to subdue that fleshly, selfish purpose. But then he has this guy traveling with him in Timothy, and you know what Paul sees? Man, this guy always has other people's interests above his own. And in particular, he has the interest of Jesus above his own. Remember, it is Philippians chapter 2 at the beginning that says, have this mind of Christ in you. put the interest of others before yourself. That whole first four or five verses. And then it uses, like Jesus did. Remember, what that's doing at the beginning of the chapter is saying, this is the life that Jesus showed us the Father has, and this is the life he wants to give to you. It is a life of total selflessness, where you put the interest of others above yourself so that they may know the love of the Father to them. Now Paul, we forget this, but he gets to verse 20 and says, by the way, I know someone like that other than Jesus. His name is Timothy, which is why I'm entrusting this gospel to Timothy. I can trust him because I see the life of Christ in him. I don't just hear it on his lips. I see it in him. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Everyone except for Timothy. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Well, it's already clear to me I'm not going to get to the end of my notes, because I have a lot more things I want to talk about. But I want us to just consider a couple of things, just a couple of things in those last three points. The first point, then, he moves on to in accordance with the prophecies. As I've mentioned, I think he's referring to Timothy's spiritual gifts. I don't know if it's important or not. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what the gift is. I have done my own research in 1 and 2 Timothy to determine I believe the gift was actually evangelism or exhortation. I think that there are some clues in the text that suggest that the reason why Paul had to encourage Timothy to not be timid but to fan into flame his gift was because there was a temptation to let that flame die. And why would there be a temptation to let that flame die? Because Nero had come to power, and it was starting to become very costly to publicly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But God had given him a gift. It was to proclaim with his mouth and live with his life the gospel of Jesus. But he also gave him a gift of self-discipline. And so I want to throw exhortation in with evangelism, because it seems to me that Timothy was especially gifted in correcting people, because he had that perfect balance of, this is truth, and I'm going to confront you with the truth, but I'm going to do it with gentleness and love, that you may come back to Christ. He had the discipline, the self-control. He didn't react to situations. And this is important even in this passage as we come to the last section. But before we get there, holding with faith and a good conscience. Let me just read a couple of things from this, because I've already talked about really the main point of it. John Calvin said this, a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. Don't get it backwards. People did not come up with bad theology first and then started living bad lives. That is not how it happens. And I can think of countless examples in my own day of New Testament scholars who grew up in evangelical circles, had an evangelical faith, went off to Harvard, and became the leading proponent to liberalism of our day. He happened to teach right down the road here, which is really weird because he's one of the most famous New Testament scholars of the 20th century, and he taught at the University of Montana. He was the only New Testament guy teaching there. His name is Robert Funk. He was the founder of the Jesus Seminar. What words Jesus said and didn't say. He grew up in the Southern Baptist Church. By the age of 12, he was an evangelist. He was a brilliant person. He had a fervent faith. And off to Harvard he went. And there are countless stories like that. And I cannot tell you how many times when I hear one of those stories, lo and behold, I also hear another story. This person had an affair somewhere along the line with one of their students. And you realize, Calvin's right. This is how we get to wrong theology. We begin practicing wrong behavior. And I wanted to read this one comment to you. because I think it's important. It is not so much moral failure that leads people to abandoning the faith, whether personal trust or doctrinal orthodoxy, but the convincing of oneself that such moral failure is in fact no failure at all. It's not that they sinned that got them into trouble. It's that they wanted to believe that their sin wasn't a sin. And when they convinced themselves their sin wasn't a sin, the only way to do that is what? Change what they believe. Their doctrinal beliefs are eroded so they can justify their immoral actions. This is why Paul says to Timothy, guard your conscience and your faith. If you don't guard your conscience, and Satan gets his hands in it, it will lead to the destruction of your faith. It's not that you're not going to fail, Timothy. You're going to fail. Just repent. But when you start finding yourself justifying in your mind why your failure is not a failure, you're in real trouble. You are searing your conscience. And that seared conscience will lead to the destruction of your faith. And so we come to the last little bit. You think, Galtown, there's not much here that you really need to emphasize here. Two guys that shipwreck their faith. There's only one word I really want to emphasize. In verse 20, he says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. And of course, there's a lot we could say about that. But we don't have time. That they may learn. That they may learn. Maybe I should say two words. These men have rejected the faith. Apotheo is the Greek word. It means to repudiate something. A determined repudiation. It's not like, oh, they slipped, you know, and backslid out of the faith. No. They have rejected it with vehemence and violence. That's who these guys are. These are really bad guys. In fact, if we look a little later, we see that Hymenaeus in 2 Timothy is a guy who is encouraging people to participate in pointless babble that leads them into ungodliness and is teaching people that the resurrection has already occurred. If this Alexander is the same Alexander in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, then we see that that Alexander is the one who is so vehemently opposing Paul that he has caused him great harm and great hurt. Why is that important? Because of the second word, that they may learn. You see, that second word in Greek has the idea of restorative learning. It's not to learn about something. It's to learn something in such a way that it restores you to who you should be. In other words, when Paul said, hand them over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme, even in that word, Timothy knows that the goal is not their destruction. The goal is not to show those guys what they deserve. The goal is not merely to protect the church from such a great danger. The goal is not to expose them to everyone and see what evil, wicked people they are. The goal is what? That they come to their senses. That they see their need for Christ and his protection in their life. And that they come back to him and embrace the gospel. Why is that the goal? Because that is the good fight. That's part of the good fight. So Timothy is to proclaim the gospel to people who never heard of Jesus, and he is to proclaim the gospel to the very people in the church that are trying to destroy what Paul was doing. Because the good fight is a fight that calls people to Christ no matter where they're coming from. And this is why, in last week's sermon, Paul reminded us of where he came from. That they will be taught not to blaspheme, like me. Like I was taught not to blaspheme. The chief of sinners. So no matter how bad Alexander or Hymenaeus might be, they're not as bad as me. and they are redeemable. So Timothy, get out there and fight the good fight and work towards their redemption. Teach them not to blaspheme, but teach them with love and gentleness while demonstrating through your spiritual gifts and the life that you live, the gospel that runs through everything that you do and say, that they may come to Christ. And these are our marching orders. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this chapter and just a powerful message of the gospel from verse 12 on that it brings to us. And I pray that we will be engaged in the good fight, the good warfare, that we will see the differences, that we will recognize things that need to be justified in our mind are probably not a part of the good fight. Things that we won't be fighting about in a year or 2 years or 3 years are probably not the fight we should be engaged in. Lord, I ask that you will just give us wisdom to make our lives a priority for the battle you have called us to. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.